Open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter. A little epistle of 1 Peter. If we had a subtitle, if we had a little bit of a theme here, we'd say, "Don't lose hope in persecution. Your living Lord is still in control." It's interesting as we get into these epistles that they have become so very practical to the everyday life. We get into the Gospels and there are, of course, practical things. But mostly we learn about Christ and what He was doing and how He was teaching, and how He went about while He was upon this earth. We get into the book of Acts and we have a tremendous church history for us in the book of Acts. But then when we start getting into the church letters and the general epistles like this one, we find so many practical applications that we can glean. Peter's writing this letter. We see it in chapter 1 and verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered about Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So we realize that Peter's the author of the letter, no question about it, and that he's primarily looking at a Gentile audience. And I think if we get an understanding of 1 Peter, some of the things, we take some of the verses many times, and this is just one of the examples. And we take a message that Peter sends in the form of a letter to these ones, verse 2, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit." And we take that and we look at it and we immediately run to a doctrinal position and say, look how that teaches something. But put that in its context. And Peter is writing a letter, probably right about, they guess that it was written early 60s. So AD 62, 3, 4, right in there. It almost had to be before AD 67. And he's writing to just encourage those that are going through persecution. And when you step back and look at 1 Peter and see this is a letter encouraging them as they go through persecution, he reminds them that they're going to go through persecution. He reminds them that that's very normal. He reminds them how to go through this persecution. The very first verse, he takes them back, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God." He anchors them in a sovereign God. If you're trying to encourage someone, you take a parent trying to encourage a little one, a young one, how to ride a bike. And you as a parent, you may hold the back of the seat and you run alongside your youngster trying to learn how to ride that bike. And they're unsteady and they're shaky and they're nervous and boy, they're afraid they're going to fall. And you say, "It's okay. I'm right here." And to that youngster, you're as close to sovereign as their minds can understand. I mean, your mom or your dad or you're someone that's completely in control. And so they grab the handlebars and they look forward and they ride their bike. And then you let go and you go tell them, right? And then you're riding along, running alongside of them. And you got it. You're good. I'm right here. And because you're right there, they're strong and they're confident. Well, they're going through persecution here. And so the first thing that he does, he's not trying to teach them something about the doctrine of election or foreknowledge. He's encouraging them that God's got this. You have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. God's got this. He knows what he's doing. He knows what you're going through. Now, right here, says the Lord. I'm right here. So when we look at 1 Peter, we would look at chapter 1, verse 2, and we'd maybe run right to that "elect according to foreknowledge," and we'd camp on that a little bit. For the doctrinal substance, I want you to look at it and think about it from the practical substance and how that's an encouragement to those that are going through this trial. This is gearing up, right when Peter writes this letter, it's gearing up for the time when Nero is ruling the roost in the Roman Empire. Now, Nero was a bad guy. He would take those that were unrepentant professors of Christ. If he couldn't get you to recant your profession in Christ, why, he'd stick you up on a pole and douse you with something flammable and light you. And he would have, the historians tell us that he would have parties at the palace lit, the illumination being provided by Christians burning. Nero's a bad dude. And he's just now coming onto the scene. And it only gets worse around the Roman government after Nero. Compared to some of the guys that followed after Nero, he was a peach compared to what some of the other fellas did. And it just got worse and worse. Well, these folks are going through some hard times. But you know what? The Lord said the world... Remember what the world is when we studied the world? The world's not that stuff out there that we run to the mall and we drive around this round globe. The world is a system. I mean, biblically, when we're talking about the world, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because it's going to all pass away. The world as a system is opposed to the things of Christ. Look back with me in John chapter 15, the words of our Lord. John chapter 15. John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hate you... Now wait, whoa, back the bus up. If the world hate you... Now, what you will hear today on the average contemporary Christian radio is that if you live right, the world will love you. That's not what the Bible says, and that's not what the Lord said. Now think about that statement just for a second. Think about the one who always lived right. Think about the one that never lost his temper. Oh, he drove out the money changers in the temple with a whip, but he didn't lose his temper. He was in complete control. Think about the one who was the compassionate one, healing and feeding and all that he did. And yet the world hated him. In other words, the system of operation that is in opposition to the things of God. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now that's just a fact of life. Most of the time, probably what the problem is the average person that professes Christ doesn't look enough different from the world to rile anybody up. I mean, what I mean by look, I mean act, talk, what we watch, where we go, what we do. All those things, maybe we don't look enough different to even rile anybody up. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You start saying, no, I can't participate in that. And you're going to run into opposition. You start saying, no, this is what I'm going to do on Sunday morning. I'm going to be in the house of God. And start standing in opposition to what goes on in the average person's life. You're going to run into some headwind. You're going to run into some opposition. That's just the way it's going to be. The folks that Peter's addressing this letter to have been experiencing that big time. Back in our little epistle here to 1 Peter. Come back with me, and I want to bring your attention to verses 6 and 7 of the first chapter. He kind of bookends this brief letter with talking about persecution on the front end and talking about persecution on the back end, and in the middle is sandwiched practical admonition as you work through that persecution. But the very first thing that he says, Just go back to verse 2 with me for a second. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now back up and think about that just for a second. I wanted to bring this out. The foreknowledge of God does not mean that God can look down in time and see what someone's going to do. The foreknowledge of God biblically means that God knows what's going to happen because He's ordained it to happen. The biblical definition of the word foreknowledge is that because of His sovereignty, coupled together with His omniscience, yes, He has a foreunderstanding of what's going to happen because He's bringing it to pass. All right? Don't get caught with the modern day definition of foreknowledge, that He just looks down in time and responds to what He sees. All right? So He says, anchoring them in the Lord, He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You're going to need a lot of grace. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And He mentions grace many times through this epistle. Now verses 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I know you're going through trials, friends. I know, Peter says, I know the trials. The trying of your faith is going to be precious. It'll be more valuable to you than pure gold. And ultimately, that it might be found to the praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. All glory and praise unto Him, the one that gave the grace that enabled to get through the persecution and to cause one's faith to grow as they endured that persecution. And the preacher friend of mine that said when he got a call on Thursday night that he had to vacate the parsonage by Saturday, first he knew about it, and he was able to vacate the parsonage in 2 days and land on his feet where folks loved him and cared for him and held up his arms and fed him until he could get back on his feet. And he told me, since I've experienced that, I know I can go through anything because I know God's watching over me. I know God's got folks right there that's going to help me. That's a little bit akin to elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I know that this thing's going to come out all right. I don't know how it's going to come out, but I know it's going to come out just the way God wanted it to come out. So he starts the letter reminding them that the trying of their faith it's going to be precious. It's going to work to your benefit in the long run. And he ends the little epistle almost with some similar thoughts here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. You're thinking, what? Peter, do you know what I'm going through? I know the Lord knows what you're going through. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. History tells us that Peter also was crucified and the other apostles martyred. This was a time almost unfamiliar to us in America, especially in the last century of religious freedom. These folks didn't have that. Many, many, many people died for professing Christ. We hear about some groups that will shun a person if they profess Christ, but they don't usually kill them. In this day, many times, they lost their lives for professing Christ. And if they would not recant, they were tortured. Peter knows what's going on. Peter lived through, well, you can't say he lived through it. He was martyred as well. And so he's writing a letter to encourage them how to get through that. So back up with me and think about some of the things that Peter says. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. I already read verse 2, so we'll pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, just remember, guys, the same God that raised Jesus from the dead has this all under control. It's a lively hope that we have. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Notice what he says here. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Ready to salvation. I thought they're already saved. He calls them elect. Yeah. A lot of times salvation is deliverance. That's what it means. You're going to be delivered through this. Like Shadrach and the guys said to Nebuchadnezzar, you know what? We're not going to be in your hands long. We may burn up in your furnace. God may set us free. Either way, you have no power over us. That's how they looked at it. Peter's encouraging them in his day to look at it that way as well. You're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation or deliverance, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, that's just about akin to saying, be a man. Grow up and be a man. To gird up your loins is to prepare for battle. And the garb that they would wear in that day was loose and flowing, and it was restrictive if they were going to get into battle. And so they would tie it up and gird it up and make it so that they could move freely as a warrior. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. You're going to have to toughen up. You're going to have to be a warrior, not a wimp. A soldier, not a sissy. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Now, you say, Peter's not being very encouraging here. He's not telling them that it'll be okay. He's not patting them on the head and saying, it'll be all right. He's saying, it's going to be tough, and you got to gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace. Need a lot of grace. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep looking to Jesus and his grace. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. See, we put that in its context now, and we're beginning to see more of what Peter's got to say to them. The only way you're going to have a right testimony through this is to live right through this. You know, not rendering evil for evil and so on. Not losing your testimony in the process. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. It's interesting to put these verses in their context and see how Peter addresses. And now it's not just Peter here. See, it's the Spirit of God leading Peter to write what he's writing, and then preserves it for us for today. chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Back to this, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now here Peter reminds them, the world, the people of the world, though they are the ones being used to persecute you, they're not your adversary primarily. Your adversary is the devil. The same one that the Lord said to Peter, the writer of this letter, he desires to sift you as wheat. That's who you're dealing with. The modern day health and wealth, send me $5 and you'll get a new Cadillac in your driveway kind of preacher, they don't see it that way. If you live just right, God will bless you so much you won't have bank enough to have all your money. Just send me $5, $10 now with inflation. Peter's not talking anything like that. He's telling them, it's going to be tough. He's telling them, look to God. He's got this, but you got to look to him. He's telling them, you got to be a soldier. You got to gird up the loins of your mind and be ready for battle. He's telling them, humble yourselves. He's telling them, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Wants you to know who you're dealing with here. Not the angry neighbor, not the person that laughs at you because you go to church on Sunday morning. You're talking about the adversary, the devil. Whom resist, verse 9, steadfast in the faith. Not in the flesh, not in the strength of the flesh, not in the strength of our intellect, whom resist in the faith. How did the Lord fight the adversary? How did the Lord deal with the devil? Every time the devil said something to him, it is written, it is written, it is written. We got to know what our Bible says. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You're not the only one going through this. Verse 10, but the God of all grace. There you go. The God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect or mature and complete, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So that's how Peter deals with it. He tells them to tough it out. Look to the Lord. Gird up. Get prepared to fight. Humble yourselves under the hand of God. Remember who you're dealing with. So that's the context of this letter. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of outline. I'm not going to be able to read it all. But we'll divide up the book into three sections. God's grace in salvation is the first chapter. God's grace in salvation. And remember, he started right out with elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Whenever you deal with the doctrine of election, you deal with grace. Because he didn't look at me and see anything worth saving. He didn't look at me and feel obligated to save me because of anything I was going to do. So I am grappling at that point with grace. He saved me for his own purpose. He saved me because it pleased him to do so. To extend that gift of grace to me through Jesus Christ. So the first chapter, God's grace and salvation. Verses 2 and 3, chosen by God. We already read that a couple of times. Verses 10 and 13, we read most of that. grace given through Christ Jesus. And then verses 18 through 21. Redeemed by God, that our hope may be in God. It's all of grace, you see. Remember how I used the illustration, how that he calmed their nervousness by telling them there in verse 2, you've been elect before, according to the foreknowledge of God. And we can read in other scriptures where chosen before the foundation of the world. And he's just encouraging them. Well, now, at the end of chapter 1, he's encouraging them in verses 18 through 21, very much so. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God. Notice how it says that. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. God's grace in salvation, God's grace in election, God's grace in keeping you through this persecution, God's grace to take you all the way to the point where your hope and your faith is in God, looking for eternity with him. That's the first section, happens to be the first chapter. The next section doesn't fall on right on chapter lines. We'll take chapter 2 from its beginning to chapter 3 through verse 12 and call that God's grace in submission. God's grace in submission. The first part of chapter 2, we're submitting to God. Striving to be obedient to him. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And so we have the submitting to God and to his way of godliness. We have verses 11 through 15 here of chapter 2, submitting even to human authority. Now I want you to think about something and put this in its context. Peter is going to tell them, and I'm going to read it with you here in just a second, to submit. Now these folks, the recipients of Peter's letter, under the oppression many times of the actual government entity over them, and I don't mean red tape and rules, I mean physical persecution against them at the leadership and hand of the government over them, and listen to what he says. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's going to be a day they stand before God, and they will not have anything to accuse them of if they're obedient to God first and to them whenever possible. Submit yourselves, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we have in this text here, submitting to human authority, and when you put the thing in its context, you say, even to that human authority that is oppressing them religiously, persecuting them many times. He says, submit to them. Well, we also have in this section, verses 18 through 21, submit to your masters. Or we would say today in our vernacular and in our culture, our employers. 18 through 21, submit to our masters or employers. This is all part of a proper testimony, you see. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he lists wives, be in subjection to your husbands. And then down a little farther, verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge. And you read verses 1 through 7, you'll see order in the home. Submitting, proper submitting, one to another. Verses 8 and 9, a proper submitting in the Lord's house. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, or we would say today, merciful and courteous. Not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are called, thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So we have all of chapter 2 and chapter 3 down to verse 12, we'll call God's grace and submission. First section was God's grace and salvation. And now the last section from chapter 3 and verse 13 on through the end of chapter 5. And that is God's grace in suffering. Need lots of grace in suffering. Look at verses 13 through 17. And who is he that will harm you if ye be the followers of that which is good? I thought you said you're going to suffer. Right. But you're going to take the teeth right out of them. I don't mean like you're going to punch the teeth right out of them. But you're going to take the words out of their mouth. You're going to remove their arguments. They're not going to be able to legitimately say, I had aught against that person. Because that person was dealing properly with them. But, verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We read that and we talk about being ready to give answer. Think about the context. They're under persecution, and maybe they're getting ready to light the fire under their feet, and they're praying for you. And the person getting ready to light the fire is like, I don't understand. Why are you not cursing at me? Why are you not screaming at me? Why are you praying God's grace upon me? And it gets hold of his heart. That's what he's talking about. As you're living your right life in front of those that are trying to persecute you, and finally they say, what in the world makes you so different than everybody else? I'm glad you asked. This fellow named Jesus, you might remember him, they crucified him about 30 years ago. He came into my heart about 10 years ago. My life's never been the same. You might have that new life in Christ too. Turn to him in faith, trust him. What does it say here? Put it in its context. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. I guess I skipped verse 16, and he makes the point a couple of times. Look, if you're in jail because you robbed a bank, that's really not carrying the cross of Christ. That's really not biblical persecution. That's just being dumb and you robbed a bank. But if you're in jail because you preached the gospel and you have a right testimony, like Paul and Silas in the jail, and the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas say, you know what? I'm glad you asked. And they told him, believe on Christ. God's grace in suffering, you see. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same man. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And I believe what he's saying there is that you start going through some persecution, you start going through some real suffering and trying of your faith, you're going to clean up your life, because that other stuff is going to fall by the wayside, because the priority is living for the Lord. And the pattern of life that was reveling in sin will be ceased. Seems like that's what he's saying to me. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So we have suffering, persecution that will bring about purification. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Wasn't it Peter and John that rejoiced when they were leaving the jail, that they were counted worthy, that they could suffer for Christ? Chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, Peter says, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's the phrase I wanted you to get out of that verse. I saw what they did to Christ, folks. I saw how they beat our Lord. I was standing there. I saw how they mercifully beat him. Mercilessly beat him. I saw how they mocked him and ridiculed him. Folks, they can get ugly. Gird up the loins of your mind. Look to the Lord for grace. I exhort you, elders that are among, verse 2, feed the flock. They're going to need it. They're going to need all the sustenance they can get. Verse 4 is where we'll close. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The Bible speaks a lot about carrying your cross. The Lord talks about, you got to bear my cross. Cross is an instrument of death. Dying to self. Bearing the cross of Christ has, at least in part, to do with bearing the reproach of Christ. Folks want to get right to the crown. You know? Folks want to get right to the crown. But the Lord didn't wear the crown until he bore the cross. Same with us. Same with them. Boy, Peter says, folks, you got some cross bearing to do. One day, you'll bear the crown. One day, you'll receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. But the cross comes first. The reproach of Christ that you'll live as strangers and pilgrims upon this earth, that comes first. May God help us to live our lives so clearly biblical that it actually riles up some feathers. Not that we try to poke somebody in the eye, but just living the book. Because Paul told Timothy, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I guess these folks were. And they needed grace to get through it. And then if that comes upon us, we'll need grace to get through it. May God give us the wisdom and the grace to live for Him in a way that pleases Him, regardless of who else it pleases. Let us pray.